Well, our scripture today is continuing in Matthew 5 as we continue in the Sermon on the Mount. Today we're in Matthew 5, verses 21 to 26. Today we're looking at, again, the first of six, what are known as the six antitheses, or the six kind of, you've heard this, but I'm telling you this, statements. Jesus has begun his Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes, these eight statements of blessings that are yours if you are in Christ, that are yours as a disciple or a follower of Christ. They're not eight ways to manipulate God into blessing you, but they are eight blessings that are already ours, eight blessings that come because as followers of Christ, we have come to a place where we realize that I am nothing without God. I have nothing unless God gives it. And really, I want nothing more than I want God in my life. And as those things become more and more true for us, God's blessings come in with them. This understanding affects not just your outward activity, though, your actions, although it does affect your actions. As Jesus said, you're the salt and light. We let our light shine before others so that they'll see our good works and glorify God in heaven. But it's not just that these are outward signs, but they're outward signs of an inward truth. That it's not just that it affects your actions, but it affects your actions because the gospel has affected your heart. And this is what Jesus is getting into now in the next section of his sermon, that the law of God was never given just as an outward kind of test to see whether you belong to God or a test to see whether you're good enough. The law of God was always given as a heart changer. It was meant to show you your heart and show you where you fall short of the glory of God in your sin. The scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day, and really many religions even today, had turned God's law into just these outside, very easily manipulated or easily achieved rules and actions. And Jesus, in other places, describes that kind of religion as whitewashed tombs, just these filthy places of death on the inside, though on the outside they've been washed and shined. He says that's what external righteousness that doesn't get to the heart looks like to God. The righteousness of the law of God, though, has always, even in the Old Testament, has always required a righteousness that starts in the heart. Because the law was given by a God who looks not at the outward appearances, but a God who looks at the heart of man. And today we look at this first antithesis, this first look at God's commands and what seems outwardly like a pretty easy command to keep and a pretty easy command to see if someone hasn't kept it. Don't kill anyone. Seems pretty simple. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 26. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. The grass withers, the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. So I don't remember what year it was. I know it was pre-Bailey cell phones, so it was before 2004. I know we had at least three kids because I was already in full-time ministry. I'm pretty sure we had four kids, so it was probably somewhere between 2001 and 2004. I was an assistant pastor in Raleigh. I was still in seminary classes, and my family was taking a week's vacation in Oak Island, North Carolina. My sister and brother-in-law owned a beach house on Oak Island, and they had just very generously given us this house to stay in for a week. Their family was going to be at the house the weekend before we got there, so they were going to be there for the weekend, and then we were going to go to worship on Sunday at our church in Raleigh, and then pack up and head down. And so they were going to stay through like mid-morning or even early afternoon and then head back to their home. And so there was going to be about a 2 to 3 hour gap where they were going to be gone. They were going to fix the house up, get it all ready for us. And he said, my brother-in-law said he would leave the key on the counter and he would leave the back door unlocked because there was so little amount of time between. Now, as you know, or many of you know, or maybe you don't know, one day you will know if God is so kind to you. You know, packing for vacation is stressful. Packing for vacation with infants and toddlers is a little more stressful. The drive to vacation, part of the reason I remind us all to enjoy the journey is not because I enjoy every aspect of my journey, but because I need to be reminded every week to enjoy the journey. And vacation driving with toddlers and infants is a test of your commitment to enjoy the journey. But anyway, we finally got there. The kids are tired. We're excited. We're at the beach house. We walk. We get the kids out of the car. Thankfully, we didn't unpack the car, but we unloaded all the kids. We walk up the back stairs to a deadbolted back door. The door was locked. Well, maybe I misunderstood. Maybe it was another door. I checked every door. All the doors were locked. Here we were, outside of a locked beach house, about 4 hours from home. This is why I know that this story was pre-cell phones, at least pre-Bailey cell phones. We didn't have a cell phone, and so we had to drive. This will show you how old. Some of you are about to be shocked at how old Pastor and Mrs. Bailey are. So we didn't have cell phones, and so we drove to a laundromat. I know, you don't even know what that is. To find a pay phone outside of the laundromat. The thing is, we didn't only not have cell phones. The smallest bill I had in my pocket was a $10 bill. And so I put that into the machine, and it was like I won the jackpot. $10 in quarters came tumbling out of that machine. But I needed a lot of quarters because I needed to be able to call long distance, another thing that you don't even know what that means. I had to call long distance from a payphone to my brother and sister, my sister and brother-in-law. They both had cell phones, but I didn't know those numbers. I did know their home number, though. So I called their home number, but it was Sunday night. It was Awana night at their church. They weren't home. So now the fifth sign of how old I am, I had to leave a message on their answering machine. I, to this day, don't remember what that message was. I don't remember what words I used. I do remember I was not very thankful at the moment. I do remember having this sense of, how dare he? How dare he offer me this free home and then lock me out of it? I mean, obviously it was an accident. I'm not denying that, but I mean, really, it was an avoidable accident. This guy is a doctor, for crying out loud. I would hate to be his patient. I mean, what kinds of other important things does he forget? I was like beyond the loud angry, but I wasn't quite to the shaking angry. You know, like dads, unfortunately, you probably know exactly what I'm talking about. And so we sat in the van with the windows down because I had to be able to hear if the payphone ever started ringing. This guy who was supposed to be the source of my rest and comfort, it turns out he was the cause of all my troubles. I'm sure at one point one of my kids said, I want to go to the beach. I want to go to the beach. Why don't we go? And I think all I did was say, me too. James 1:20, our gathering verses. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So now before we dig into the meat of what Jesus says, we're going to start with his statement, you've heard that it was said, because this is an important thing to understand about the Sermon on the Mount. As I've said before, Jesus, even in last week's sermon, as he introduces this section, Jesus says clearly, I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've come to fulfill them. Jesus' teachings, his life, his ministry, were not about abolishing the law or even changing it and improving the law, but they were about fulfilling the law. And here in you see that in how he introduces each section, because he uses this phrase or some similar phrase to this, you've heard that it was said. Now, Jesus never introduces scripture with that phrase. He'll say things like, it is written. Or if he says things about it was said, he'll say who specifically said it. So he'll say, you've heard what Moses said or what Abraham said or what God said to Abraham. But he never uses this phrase, you've heard that it was said to people long ago, or you've heard that it was said. That was actually very specifically a way that rabbis and Pharisees would introduce things that they taught. They would use it positively and say, as you've heard that it was said, and then they would quote some older rabbi and then use that as defense of what they were saying. But Jesus does the opposite here. He actually says, you've heard that it was said, but I tell you. He's not standing in opposition to the Old Testament. He's standing in opposition to what the scribes and Pharisees have taught about the Old Testament. It's not as obvious in the places where in these antitheses, he sounds like he's giving a direct quote where he simply says, you've heard it was said, don't commit adultery. Well, that's right out of the Bible. But there are enough other places where either it's twisted or something's added to it that isn't biblical, or it's something that just God would never have said. The last one we'll get to, you'll see. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor, hate your enemies. Well, that's not anywhere in Scripture. God never says, thou shalt hate thine enemies. And so here also you see it somewhat when Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, to those of old, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be liable to judgment. See, they add to you shall not murder. You shall not murder, and anyone who murders is liable to judgment. What they've done is they've taken the command and given you incentive to keep it. But it is a ridiculously light incentive. Don't kill anyone, because you'll end up in court. So what is Jesus' response? What does he say about murder? Well, he basically says murder, anger, insult, accusation, they're all the same. Pick your poison. In verse 22, he says, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Jesus says in verse 22 that anger, if murder deserves to be brought before the court, anger deserves the exact same thing. Anger is worthy of the same judgment as murder. In fact, empty insults. The literal phrase is anyone who says raka to his brother. Raka was just this, it was just this silly, meaningless insult. It meant empty head. Anyone who calls his brother or his sister empty head, pinhead, dope, idiot, bless her heart. All those little sneaky ways that we're not really being mean. Jesus says, you know, it's not just judgment you deserve. You deserve to go before the Supreme Court. See, every town had a council of 23 elders who would hear trials and cases. But Jerusalem had the high council, 72 men who would hear cases. What Jesus is saying here is, if you're angry, you deserve to be brought before your local court. If you're insulting and belittling, you ought to be brought up before the highest court. And if you call your brother a fool. Again, this isn't just the little light insult. In biblical terms, fool was actually not just an insult. It was actually an accusation. Because biblically, to talk about a fool, you're talking about a person who does not fear God, does not know God. It's the Proverbs, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And so calling a brother or sister, because that's the context, is you're angry with a brother or sister. You're insulting or belittling to a brother or sister. You call a brother or sister fool. You are basically saying, you're so ridiculous, I don't even think you're a Christian. Forget the high court, Jesus says. You deserve the hell of fire. Because you stand as judge and executioner over your brother or sister. The issue is that all of these come from the same place in your heart as murder. All of these are an act of heart murder. The Proverbs are full of warnings against anger. Proverbs 14:29, he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. Proverbs 15:18, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife. Proverbs 16:32, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He who can rule over his spirit, stronger than one who could take a city. Proverbs 19:11, good sense makes one slow to anger. And it is your glory to overlook an offense. Proverbs 22 speaks to people who are in company with angry folks. Proverbs 22:24 says, make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man. In Ecclesiastes, the writer says, be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. I heard one pastor put it this way, you know, worry is essentially boils down to, I know how things are supposed to turn out, and I don't think God got the memo. So that's why we worry. We know how things should turn out, and we just don't think it's going to, and so we worry, we're anxious, we're concerned. Anger, he said, is, I know how things should have turned out, and God didn't come through. Anger says, I know what should have happened. And it didn't. Anger toward one another says, essentially, you're wrong, you did wrong, and I'm right. You're wrong, you did wrong. Usually you did me wrong by your wrongness, and I am right. You know, anger and lust are the two most effective ways for you to quench the Holy Spirit's work in your life. Now, next week, we'll talk about lust. But think about this. Think about the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Kids, remember the songs that we sing in Backyards Bible Camp about the fruit of the Holy Spirit. How many of the aspects of the fruit of the Holy Spirit can be displayed while you're angry? Can you be angry and display love or joy or peace or patience or kindness? Boy, he's angry, but he's kind. I don't know if I've ever heard that. Or goodness or faithfulness or gentleness or self-control. Anger says that I am the prosecutor, judge, and executioner. Anger says, I'm the prosecutor. I know what you did wrong. I'm the judge. I'm going to tell you what you did wrong. I'm the executioner. I am going to execute my wrath and judgment on you. Anger doesn't have to be loud and explosive, although it is at times. Anger can be the silent treatment. I mean, we think the silent treatment's the better way to go, don't we? Now, I'm not talking about when you recognize you're angry and you need some moment to yourself because you realize, I am going to sin if I continue in this direction. And so that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the deliberate, I'm not going to talk to her anymore. I'm not going to talk to him anymore. I'm just going to... The silent treatment, it sounds more holy. The silent treatment actually is essentially, I'm going to live my life as though you're dead. So I don't get to kill you, but I'm going to live my life as though I was allowed to kill you. I'm not going to talk to you anymore. I'm not going to return your phone calls. I'm going to, or at least I'll wait a while. I'll make sure that I'm not as responsive. And then eventually you'll earn resurrection. I mean, my anger will either diminish or you'll do something and I'll get over it and then I'll bring you back to life in my life. Probably 80 to 90% of the time, I had written always, but that's a little hyperbolic, but 80 to 90% of the time, anger in Christians is anger at God. My amazingly faithful wife, as we sat in that minivan with the windows open and children getting more and more restless, was very kind in pointing that out to me. Not that I needed her to point it out to me. She quietly asked the question. She said, you know who you're angry at, don't you? To which I patiently and lovingly responded, of course I know who I'm angry at. Give me a little credit. Of course I know who I'm angry at. I know exactly who I'm angry at right now. What is the purpose of this? A God who controls the universe, what is he getting out of this? We are locked out of the beach house. All I wanted to do was give my kids and family a break from the constancy of full-time ministry. What possible good is he accomplishing in this? This is just him once again saying, hey, Leonard's life has been going okay for a while. Let's do something. What could we do? Where is he going? Oh, he's going to the beach. Tick, tick, tick. Go for it. I know. It sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? But isn't it wonderful when you are angry, when you can finally realize the ridiculousness of your anger? That you can be like, yeah, I'm angry at an all-knowing, all-powerful, tender, merciful, and forgiving God. It seems strange. I know some of you are probably saying, well now, Leonard, what about righteous anger? I mean, doesn't the Bible say, be angry, just don't sin? I feel like I've read that somewhere in the Bible, and you probably have. And this is where, again, where Rich a couple weeks ago helps us and reminds us that the Bible's not full of little poster or even post-it note-sized sayings, though sometimes you can memorize verses in the Bible and they are helpful, but the Bible's not just a string of unrelated post-it note sayings. So yes, Paul says, be angry and do not sin. It's in Ephesians 4. You can turn there if you want, or you can write down this passage to look at later. Ephesians 4, 26 to 32. Because verse 26 just says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Well, even there already, he's saying, hey, one way that you can sin in your anger is holding on to it, is clinging to it. You know, wrapping yourself up in this warm blanket of bitterness and anger. He says, yeah, in your anger, don't sin. Don't let the sun, first of all, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Then he goes on, and give no opportunity to the devil. When you hang on to anger, when you feed your anger, you are actually giving Satan an opportunity in your life. Goes on in verse 29, he says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. So be angry, don't sin. If you can be angry and let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, then you're probably on a decent page. If in your anger any talk comes out of your mouth that's at all corrosive, you've already sinned in your anger. He says, only use words that are good for building up, that fit the occasion, that give grace to those who hear. Can you be angry and speak words that actually offer grace to those who hear what's coming out of your mouth? If you can do that, then sure, be angry and do not sin. He says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on and says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. So here's the problem. We read the first verse, be angry and don't sin, and we ignore the end of the paragraph where he says, put all anger away. Anger, malice, slander, bitterness, wrath, clamor. All of these are forms of heart murder. But you, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. You know, every command stated negatively assumes a positive. Every command stated positively assumes a negative. And so like in our catechisms, the larger and shorter catechisms, there's always the questions when you get to the Ten Commandments. It says, you know, what is the, for example, for our example here, what is the sixth commandment? What is forbidden in the sixth commandment? What is commanded in the sixth commandment? So here's the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. What's forbidden? And there's a list of things. And then what's commanded? And there's a list of positive things that you're supposed to do. Incidentally, by the way, again, here's just a little freebie for you. In the proofs, the scriptural proofs for the larger catechism, it goes through what's forbidden, what's commanded. More than half of those proofs come from the Old Testament. So again, the Ten Commandments, like that they go beyond just murder, that was an Old Testament idea. That wasn't just developed in the New Testament. But anyway, so here is murder. Don't kill. What is the positive of this? So if the negative is don't kill, don't let yourself get angry, don't insult others, don't write them off judgmentally, don't have contempt for others. What is the positive? What's the opposite of destroying life and relationships? Well, it is restoring life and relationships. Jesus says the opposite is to relentlessly restore relationships, even if the destruction of the relationship was your fault, even if it was because of your anger. Even if a relationship is harmed and it's your doing, he goes on, he says, so, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. So Jesus is saying, the opposite of murder isn't just keeping it to yourself. The opposite of murder is actually pursuing reconciliation, even when it's inconvenient. I don't know if there's a more inconvenient time for a Christian. You're on your way to the offer. You're before the altar that you're about to place your offering, and you realize there's something between you and another brother or sister. He says, leave it. Go, be reconciled, and then come back. Notice he doesn't say, leave it. I never cared about that stuff anyway. It's just all about relationships. Just go and love each other and we'll be fine. He says, go, be reconciled, and then come back. I mean, it's still worship. You still owe God your allegiance. But it's ridiculous to celebrate or pursue reconciliation with God if you're not pursuing reconciliation with one another. Even when it seems like the damage is already done, even when it feels like there's no possible good that could come of this, you're on your way to the court. You're with a brother or a sister, and they're taking you to court, and you're walking to court today. Pursue reconciliation. Don't let it get to the court. It's never too late to do the right thing. In as much as it depends on you, live at peace with one another. If any of you are all like me, I've used the example of the oil pan in Jacob's car. That was an example of, you know, how you, if you fix something the wrong way, you make a bigger problem usually. But the reality is, it's a better example of my anger that is useless and did not accomplish the righteousness of God, as I took a sledgehammer to his oil pan instead of a socket wrench because the nut had been stripped out. And then his car sat on the street for a month because that's about how long it took me to cool my jets. And then we patched the oil pan and everything's wonderful and it works great and it's a happy story now, but the ridiculousness of my anger . What do you do with that? What do you do with that anger? What do you do when you, like, when you see in your kids that you have just taken something that you won't be able to put back? Like, they have witnessed the sin of their father or mother in such a way that it's, you know, you have hurt them with your words, with your anger. Or you see it in your spouse. And you recognize and realize that whatever you thought, whatever small victory you thought you were going to gain from this outburst, you've paid far too high a price for this victory. What do you do with this? What do you do with your anger? This is why we used all of James 4, 1 to 10. Talks about, you know, where does this come from? Where do these fights and quarrels come from? They come from your hearts, your desires, your passions. You want something and you can't have it, so you murder. Was he concerned about literal murderers? No, he's concerned about our anger, our heart murder that we commit against each other because of our passions, our desires. Even passions and desires for good things, we turn them into ultimate things or God things. We say, it's not just something I want, it's something I need. And if I need it and you're in my way, then you're my enemy. So what do you do? He says, Do you suppose that it's for no purpose that the scripture says that God yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? He gives more grace. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched. Mourn. Weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before God, and he will exalt you. What do we do? We do what Christ has been calling us to do all along. We do what got us into the kingdom to begin with. We repent. We come to God. We say, it's still in me. I still would rather be God than let you be God. I still think that I am owed certain things, that I deserve certain things in this life, and I have blown it again. I have sinned again. Humble yourself before God and before others. As a father, I can tell you that there is nothing more restorative than approaching your toddler, your child, no matter how old, really, and saying, Daddy was wrong. I should not have spoken to you that way. No matter what you do, you do not deserve to be treated the way I treated you. Will you forgive me? You know, our assurance of pardon and grace, Exodus 34, God is announcing, it's a direct quote of God himself. He's coming down, he's speaking to Moses, and he announces, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands of generations, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This is in Exodus 34. When did God come down and announce this? When did God come down and announce, I am the Lord, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in forgiveness? Was this on the night of Passover when he was about to deliver the people? They didn't deserve to be delivered from slavery. They simply needed to be delivered from slavery. And God remembered his covenant and he delivered them. Is that when he announced this amazing point of his forgiveness and steadfast love and mercy? No. Was it at the Red Sea, as they're walking through the Red Sea? Deliverance is now completed. They are on their way to the Promised Land. They're walking through the Red Sea, and is God singing over them, I am the Lord, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and forgiveness? No. That is not when he says this. Do you know where in the life of history, when in the life of Israel, they are when God announces this? It is after the most ridiculously foolish sin the entire nation took part in. As Moses is up on the mountain receiving the covenant from God, Israel is literally saying, we don't know what's happened to Moses. Make us a God that we can serve. And Aaron makes them the golden calf, and he sets it up on the altar, and he says, this is your God who delivered you out of Egypt. And they have an orgy of a worship service around this golden cow. And Moses intercedes for them. And at first God says, fine, I won't kill them. But you take them into the Promised Land. I can't go with them. I'll give them all my promises. They'll have all the blessings. They'll get the land. I'll protect them. I'll give it all to them. But I'm not going with them, or I'll kill them. And Moses wisely says, if you don't go, God, don't send us. It was never about the blessings. It's always about being with you. And it's in that situation that God announces, I am the Lord, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger. I visit my steadfast love on thousands. I forgive the iniquity and transgression and sin of my people. This is the God you turn to when you have sinned. When you have sinned, even in anger against your children, against your spouse, against a neighbor. Because he is the Lord, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Moses had interceded for God's people there, but you and I, we know that we have a greater priest than Moses, don't we? We have the Lord Jesus Christ himself, as we sang this morning, who ever lives above for us to intercede. He who came with every right to be angry at us over our sin came to actually bear your anger and plead your forgiveness with his blood. Let's pray. Lord, indeed, you are a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. We ought to be convicted by your word, Father. We ought to come to your word and see, I am so far from this. I pray, God, as we just are amazed and healed by the forgiveness that we have in you, the restoration we have to you through your Son, that we would be a people actively pursuing restoration with each other. And we wouldn't let convenience or timing or feeling like it's too late be reasons that we would not be ambassadors of reconciliation with one another. I pray that we, like the woman at Jesus' feet, would realize that because we've been forgiven much, we ought to love much. In Jesus' name, amen.